Tonight's sermon is something of an addendum, a follow-up sermon to last Sunday morning's sermon from 2 John verses 4 through 6, where we read the following, where John says, I was very glad. I'm reading New American Standard tonight. I'm indulging myself, the version I've been looking at for the last 40 years. So please, if you follow along in the ESV, it's not that different. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning, that we love from one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So four times in those verses, we are presented with the Christian life in terms of commandments. That's the way he is presenting. It's not the only way to present the Christian life, but it's the way that he's presenting it right now, as a series of commandments that we are to obey. There's the commandment to believe. There's the commandment to behave. And there is the commandment to love. That's his summary of all that's required of us as Christians. These are the marks. These are the signs of genuine Christianity. That's when you're dealing with an authentic prophet, spokesman, preacher of God. He's going to teach us to believe the things that the Bible teaches, to obey the commandments, the moral laws of God, and to love one another. Now, there's other ways to talk about the Christian life. This way is in terms of our identity as subjects of our Lord. And so the relationship is one of subject to Lord and his commandments. And if you pay attention to the newsletter, which I trust that all of you do, you'll know that in the last year or so, we've looked at the Christian life through the lens of sonship, ourselves as sons of our Father, as sinners, as saints, as servants. Here, it's as subjects of our Lord, as one who is to be obeyed. And now, it's not the only way to present the Christian life, but it is a valid way. It's not the way that they typically do, but it is valid. And there's an important aspect of the Christian life that needs to be understood, and hence his reason for doing so. He is the Lord. We are his subjects. He is to be obeyed in all that he commands us to believe, in all that he commands us in terms of behavior, and his new commandment, this one that we should love each other. Stephen Charnock, in his wonderful, profound, extraordinary, breathtaking work, The Existence and Attributes of God, says in the second volume, whatsoever he speaks as a true God ought to be believed. Whatsoever he orders as a sovereign God ought to be obeyed. And he then outlines the characteristics of our obedience and service. And I'm adapting those this evening to talk about the various characteristics of Christian obedience. Number one, Christian obedience is unqualified. That is, we obey simply, very simply, just because God says so. He commands, we obey. Our obedience is unqualified. It's unnegotiated. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. And so we don't qualify our obedience by, you know, our own self-interest or our own sense of well-being or according to what makes sense to us, but because he says it. The bottom line for the Christian is, thus saith the Lord. He has indisputable authority, and we have an unqualified obligation to believe him. Now, there are going to be times, and we have to admit it, where we just don't understand. We encounter a biblical command, a moral law, a biblical instruction. And as we do so in our particular circumstances of life, we just scratch our heads. We say, I don't get it. I don't understand. I remember thinking this especially as a teenager. I just thought some of the things that I was being taught in church were just arbitrary. And even it seemed to me that at times they were contrary to human nature. So I couldn't quite figure that out. Now, is that important? Not in the final sense, not in any kind of absolute sense is that important. Of course, we always strive for understanding, but in the end, what we want to understand is what God says. We want to believe it, and we want to obey it. Why? Because He's the Lord. Because He's the sovereign. We want to do whatever He says. We don't want to bargain. We don't want to negotiate with Him. We just want to understand what He says we are to do, and then we want to do it. Our obedience to the commands of God, our obedience is unqualified. It is absolute. Number two, our obedience is exact or precise and excellent or careful. We obey in all of the details, and the service that we render is excellent. Malachi 1:14. There we learn that we're not to be offering to God our blemished, defective lambs. It's only the unblemished lambs that were to be offered and sacrificed. What's the meaning of that? Well, the meaning is that we don't give God our secondary efforts. We don't give Him our secondary service. When we're through with everything else, then whatever energy that we have left over, whatever effort that we have left over, whatever time that we have left over, whatever resources we have left over, then He gets that. It's one reason why when we tithe, it's the first fruits that we tithe. Why the first fruits? Because He gets our best. He gets that which is ours when we are rested, when we are fit, when we are focused, when we are ready. Matthew 23:23, we are to tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. Now, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for doing that, but He says you should have done this while not neglecting the more weighty matters like justice, faithfulness, and mercy. But note what He says. This you should have done. He endorses the very careful tithing of the Pharisees. What He denounces is that careful concern for the minutiae of the Bible, which then interferes with careful attention to the larger issues like justice, like mercy, like faithfulness. But what He says is you ought to have done the first, tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, without neglecting the latter. Both should be done. We ought to be rendering careful obedience. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. That's careful obedience. Our yes shouldn't slide into maybe. Our yes should not slide into later. We ought to say what we mean what we say. Follow through on what we promise. Be there when we say that we'll be there. Do what we say we're going to do. Fulfill our obligations. We ought to be noted for faithfulness. We ought to be noted for integrity. Our Puritan ancestors were mocked as precisionists. They were so precise in their obedience. You remember Richard Rogers' famous answer, "Oh, I serve a precise God." So yes, I'm precise in my obedience. But the God of the Bible is a precise God. He expects His commandments to be obeyed. So we render to Him exact and excellent obedience. All of the details served with the peak of our abilities and capacities. Exact and excellent obedience. Third, sincere obedience, or from the heart obedience. So that when we obey the commands of Christ, the commands to obey, the commands to behave, the commands to love, it's not like we're checking boxes. I fulfilled that obligation. I fulfilled that obligation. I fulfilled that obligation. Got here Sunday morning. Got here Sunday night. Got on my knees Monday morning. Recited my prayers. Read my Bible. Checking off duties. As though the whole Christian life were just a matter of duties, just a matter of rules, just a matter of responsibility that we go through and we fulfill them by rote and mindlessly, begrudged kind of fulfilling of obligations. No, what He wants from us is sincere and earnest service and obedience from the heart. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Not a partial praise of God, not a distracted praise of God, not a formal praise of God or a rote praise of God. But when we praise him and we bless him, it's all that is within us. That is to bless his holy name. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. There again, Jesus denounces the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. Very, very concerned about appearances. Very, very careful about being seen as correct. And so they stood on the street corners when they prayed, and they sounded the trumpet when they gave, and they put on gloomy faces when they fasted. Concerned about appearances, concerned about what other people see. Not very concerned about what God is saying, and hence the emphasis of Jesus in Matthew 6, 1 through 20-something, where he says, look, you pray in secret. Why? So your Father who sees in secret, there's your motivation. You want to please your Father. So it doesn't matter if anybody else sees, because you are focused on pleasing your Father. So you pray in secret. You give in secret. You fast in secret. That's a demonstration that you're not concerned about pleasing man. Don't be a man pleaser in your Christian living, in your Christian life. The one you want to please is your Father who is in heaven. In fact, that's an excellent rubric under which to understand the whole Christian life. What are we doing as Christians? Very, very simple. We're trying to please our Father. That's our aim. That's our ambition. That's our desire. It's from the heart. This is what we want to do. That's why Jesus says God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not just spirit, but spirit, meaning not in this mountain and not in that mountain, which is what the Samaritan woman wanted to argue about. Is it okay? Is it a matter of placing my body in the right building with the right liturgy at the right time? Or is there more to it than that? And Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't matter if you're in Samaria or Jerusalem, this building or that building at this time or that time with this order of service versus that order of service. No, it's in spirit and in truth. It's from the heart. God cares about the motive, the reason why that we are doing all that we do. He cares about sincerity and earnestness. By the way, this contrasts sharply with Islam. You may be like I am. You've been wondering for years, maybe. The radical Islamist is seeking converts, seeking to spread Islam around the whole world and Sharia law along with that, so that all other politics are removed from the earth, and all other religions are removed from the earth. So it's a very evangelistic religion. And that's the aim of the radical Islamists. Now, my question always has been, how exactly does chopping off people's heads and posting it on the Internet further the cause of recruitment of converts? I mean, doesn't everybody just recoil in horror at a religion which seeks to spread by terrorist bombings and beheadings and the slaughtering of innocent people? Well, I think that there's a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam and a fundamental misunderstanding going on there. They don't care about your heart and they don't care about your mind, not the radical Islamists. What they want is submission. And terror is an excellent tactic if that's what you're aiming for. It's illustrated in this last week or so where the report came through about a Christian man in a region that ISIS has overrun, whose children were dragged before him, and he was told to renounce Christianity and submit. Islam, the word Islam means submit. And a Muslim, the word Muslim means he who submits. So if your aim is submission, what do? You do something like that. You drag the man's kids in front of him and you say, we are going to behead your children if you don't renounce Christ and profess Allah. and submit to Islam. So what does the man do? He submits. That's the point. That's the aim. They're not trying to win hearts and minds. Look at they've not been run through a Dale Carnegie course. They're not trying to win friends and influence people. What they're after is submission. Submission from individuals. Submission from cities and towns. Submission from nations. Submission to the world. And in that respect, you want to be spared the terrorism that we're seeing on the news nightly, essentially. You want to be spared that? Well, the point is, submit. The God of the Bible is far different from that. He doesn't just want your submission. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He's concerned about the motive. He's concerned about your thinking. He's concerned about your reasons for why you practice the Christian religion, why you obey the commandments to believe and behave and love. The basic command is that we should love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart. Ephesians 5:19, we are to sing and worship with our hearts. You start looking through this, for this theme, and you'll be amazed. Everything is tied to the heart. God is not pleased with just a kind of a formal, rote, mechanical obedience and service from His people. Hebrews 10:22, we are to pray with sincere hearts. You don't just rattle off prayers. In Islam, half of the Muslims don't even know what they're saying in their prayers. They're reciting Arabic and they don't know Arabic. The largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. This is ancient Arabic. But the point is, you just recite the prayer. You just say the words. You don't have to know what you're saying. You submit to the form. You submit to their laws. You submit to Allah. Romans 6:17, we are to be obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. Several things coming together in that passage, Romans 6:17. The Christian life as obedience, belief as obedience from the heart. To what? Not just to Jesus, not just to God, but to a form of teaching, to a form of doctrine, to a body of doctrine, to a body of divinity, as the old Puritan theologians would have called it. Being committed to a set of propositions. No, that's not the only way that we talk about the Christian religion. We mostly talk about it as a personal commitment to Christ, right? But there's also commitment, as we've seen in 2 John, to the teaching. And in Romans 6:17, to the form of teaching. Obedient from the heart, a commitment to that. No, the believer, Psalm 1, verse 2, delights and meditates on the law of God. Psalm 19:10, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter to the taste, even the honey and the honeycomb. That is a heart response. This is experiential language. As we just sung in Psalm 34, we are able to taste and see what? The goodness of the Lord. It's not just submission. It's not just obedience to forms. It's obedience that is sincere and earnest and from the heart and arises out of proper motives. The motive to please and to honor Almighty God and give thanks to Him for all that He has done for us in Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, for reconciliation with God, for the gift of eternal life, for His word that guides us in life, for the people of God with whom we enjoy fellowship, for the worship of God that inspires and moves us. Fourth, our obedience is final. So we saw one. Number one, it's unqualified. Number two, it is exact. And our service is excellent. Number three, it is sincere and from the heart. Number four, it is final. Luke 4:8. Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:13. Him only shall you serve. Or the Apostle Peter, Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. God is the final authority in all things, and in terms of what the Bible teaches, even lesser authorities are obeyed because of their relationship to God. You may not have recognized that before, but you go back over your New Testament and look and see what it says. All right, children, obey your parents what? In the Lord. The obedience relates from parental authority, which is genuine. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents. But the ultimate reference point as to why children obey their parents is God-ordained authority. You obey them in the Lord. All right? Ephesians 6:5. Slaves are to obey their masters. And look, one time or another, all of our ancestors were slaves. You understand that, don't you? One time or another, we were all slaves of the Romans, or we were all slaves of the Greeks. We were all slaves at one time or another. If our ancestors weren't slaves, they were serfs, which is just a little bit elevated above slavery. You remember when all that reincarnation nonsense was going on about 15 years ago? And virtually everyone who got in contact with their ancestors, their ancestor was like the Pharaoh or, you know, the king of Gaul. Everybody's ancestors were royalty when all these people were getting in touch with their dead ancestors through some medium or another. It was amazing. Nobody was descendant from a peasant. What's the name of that female actress? Come on, Art, help me out here. Shirley MacLaine, right. She was leading the pack. And everybody was conjuring up the dead and finding out they were related to kings and pharaohs and princes and dukes and all that. You know how you know that whole thing was a farce? Because basically every single one of us is a descendant from some peasant, some serf, some slave. Not just one, but generation after generation after generation. Half of us have these names that are, you know, service industry names. You know, your name is Miller. What do you think your ancestors were doing? Taylor, what do you think your ancestors were doing? They were shopkeepers. They weren't royalty. They were boatwrights. They were making boats. Huh? They were carpenters. They were, you know, half of us have names. Our ancestors were normal, ordinary people. We're not descended from royalty. We're all from slaves, peasants, and serfs. So why should we obey the Lord of the manor or the master? Well, what the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not the men. You see the ultimate reference point? It's God. He is the final authority. All lesser authorities exercise a derived authority. His word, his commands are absolute. Wives, dare I go there? Wives, why are you to be subject to your husbands? You are to be subject to your husbands as what? As to the Lord. So husbandly authority is a derived authority. It's not an absolute authority. It's not a personal authority. He doesn't have the last say. He doesn't have the last word. It's a derived authority, an authority derived from the authority that rests finally, ultimately, in God. How about 1 Peter 2:13? Civil authority. Why are we to obey the civil authorities? I don't always want to obey the civil authorities. How about you? I think the politicians have got a lot of stuff wrong. Every time I sit in front of the news, I'm sitting there complaining about the political office holders. I don't need to say any more about that. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Back up. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. To what? Every human institution. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him who? God. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Likewise, Romans 13, he calls the civil authorities servants of God, wielding the sword on his behalf. Now listen, not everybody's called a servant of God. That's an exalted title. To be a servant of God, that is quite something. The civil authorities are servants of God. They're obeyed because they exercise a God-given and derived authority. Ultimately, the reference point is him. Whatever obedience and service is due to humanity, it is rendered as a part of our obedience to God. His authority, his word is final for believers. And then finally, fifth universal. God is to be obeyed at all places, at all times, by all people. We are not, as we were discussing this morning, we're not to pick and choose. All the commandments, everywhere, all the time, our obedience is perpetual. All the commands, everywhere, all the time. The authority of God, the dominion of God is universal. And so I am under authority. I'm always under authority. We are, as believers, we are under the lordship of Christ. We are under his authority. The Christian life is more than commands. All right, we granted that point at the outset. It's more than commands. It's much more than commands. And we have higher motives than just subjection to the authority of God. And yet it is valid to speak of the Christian life, as the Apostle John is doing in 2 John, in terms of commands. The command to believe, the command to behave, walk in the truth, walk in the doctrinal content of that truth, walk in the ethical content of that truth, and obey the new commandment that we should love each other. It is a valid way, and in that respect, in these lawless times in which we live, in these antinomian times in which we live, this is an element of the Christian life that we need to have a grip on. We need to understand. We need to understand the dominion of God. We need to understand the lordship of Christ. And he commands. And so my response as a believer, thinking in those terms for a moment, isolating that aspect of our relationship with God, not forgetting that we're sons of our Father, not forgetting that we are saints and holy ones because of the righteousness of Christ, but isolating that one element, I am to believe all that I am commanded to believe. The whole book, the whole Bible. I am to obey all that he commands in terms of behavior. And I am to obey the new commandment that we should love each other. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us a new heart and a new nature. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been raised up in newness of life. Sin no longer is master over us. We're new creatures. All the old bondage, the old pride, the old lust, the old enslaving bondage of sin, that's all passed away and everything has become new. So we have new hearts by regeneration. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are no longer lovers of darkness. We now love the light. And so by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are enabled to keep these commandments. Not perfectly, of course. We're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to fail. But we're able to keep these commandments characteristically and habitually as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would render to you unqualified obedience, that we wouldn't argue with you, that we wouldn't try to negotiate with you, that we wouldn't seek to bargain with you, but that we would obey exactly what you command, that we would serve with excellence from the heart, recognizing no higher authority, and do so everywhere and all the time. By the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.